Well, brethren, we're here on the Feast of Trumpets. And we are here because God has commanded us to keep this day. And the command for that is found in Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go to Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 is very aptly called the Holy Day chapter because all of the holy days and festivals of God are listed there, including the Passover and the Sabbath. Passover and Sabbath are festivals. They're not annual convocations, but they are all festivals of God, including the seven annual holy days. And in Leviticus 23, in verse 23, it says the following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no regular work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord." So a couple of things about this day. One is, you know, it's a Sabbath day. So it's a holy convocation. It's a Sabbath rest. And it is a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Now, some people believe it's a memorial of trumpets being blown, but it's a memorial you keep because you're going to keep. And on this memorial, trumpets are blown. It's not a memorial of trumpet blowing. It's a memorial of something, and then trumpets are blown. So it is very interesting when you look at the Jewish references and the Jewish usage to the Feast of Trumpets. Trumpets begins the Jewish civil year. Now, the religious year for the house of Israel and the Old Testament church was on the first day of the month of Abib or Nisan. 14 days later, you had the feast of Passover. So that was the beginning of the religious year. The civil year began on the Feast of Trumpets. Just like we have a new year, if you're looking at the calendar we use, we have a new year on January the 1st. There is a governmental year, and I think it begins either in September or October, where they go from budget to budget. So there are different kinds of ways of figuring the year. So if we were looking at the Jewish New Year, we would be looking at the Feast of Trumpets. So on the Feast of Trumpets, it is the beginning of the civil year. Now on the Jewish calendar, today begins a year 5776. The Jewish years are numbered. And we're in 5776. It represents the day that Jesus Christ returns, if you're looking at it from a New Testament perspective, and the establishment on the earth of God's kingdom. This begins. It is a fulfillment of each of these and a combination of them all. And then trumpets also pictures the first resurrection. And on the final trump, on the last trump, the trumpet is blown, we shall be raised. Talks about the resurrection. Today is a very, very special day, brethren. It is a holy day commanded by God, and it represents a vital plan of God's, a vital part of God's plan. The Feast of Trumpet also has deep historical significance and vital future relevance. It has been said that the Feast of Trumpets is not so much a day as it is a destination for the saved of God. For us as God's saints, as God's people, we're looking forward to arriving at the Feast of Trumpets because it portrays many things in our life. Today in the sermon, we're going to examine some very important concepts about the Feast of Trumpets. Now the first thing is, and we touched on this, is that it is the beginning of the Jewish civil year. It is the beginning of the Jewish civil year. Have you ever wondered why the Jewish civil year begins in the fall while the sacred year begins in the spring? And as I mentioned, first month of the month of Abib or Nisan, 14 days later, Passover. And yet the seventh month is the beginning of the civil year. Why is that? Well, we know from Exodus chapter 12. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and let's get some background information. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus 12. And in verse 2, this was the Mosaic Passover, the Passover that was under Moses didn't give it, but Moses is the one that guided this one. So this was a Mosaic Passover in Egypt. And notice verse 2, this month shall be the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. That's like someone saying, okay, you're in March. This is now going to be the beginning of the year. It's not that I'm instituting a new calendar and this is the first month of the calendar. No, there was already a calendar in use. And he said, this month that we're in, this is going to be the first of the months from now on. So there was a Jewish calendar that was in usage. And God said, we're making this month the first of the months in your calendar. All right. So God right here in verse 2 commands this to be the first of the months, the beginning of the year. He didn't have to define the months because Moses and the children of Israel already knew them. He simply reordered the start of them for the calculating of the holy days. Now let's look at Joel chapter 2. Kind of another interesting little side note about this and why there's a difference in the beginning of the civil and the religious year. We're going to look at Joel. And we're going to look at Joel in chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. And before we go to the particular verse, I want you to realize and understand something. Even though God in Exodus chapter 12 had told them that this is now going to be the start of the year for you, from here we're going to have the holy days at certain so many months from this month. So when it says from the seventh month, the first day of the month, that was the seventh month from the new start that God had given them in Exodus chapter 12. So even though there was a new beginning in the spring with the holy days, the people still understood that there had been another time when the year was supposed to begin. In other words, they understood about the civil year. Now notice in Joel chapter 2 and in verse 23. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he's given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So here they're talking about the latter rain in the first month. So this is a reference to the Jewish civil year. So even though there was a religious year, they understood that the latter rains came on what used to be the first month before it was changed. So what I want you to notice is that there was a religious new year that began 14 days before the Passover, and then there was another year that began, the beginning of the civil year. Just like we have the days beginning in January the 1st, and if you're a government employee, I think, when is it, Mr. Monsivais? When does a governmental year begin? October 1. They got to have the budgets all together and all that. That's the beginning of the political year, the governmental year. So even though those of you that work for the government understand that January the 1st is the year of the new year, you understand that there's a new year that begins for you in October the 1st if you're a governmental employee. So in the same way the Jewish people understood that there was a new year, the first month in the spring, and they also understood that there was a first month in the latter rains, and the latter rains began in the fall. So here where it says, verse 23, middle part, and he will cause the rain to come down for you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. So the latter rain was sometime in the fall. And so the latter rain was and when he says the latter rain in the first month, he's referring to the latter rain around the time of the Feast of Trumpets. And so this understanding hadn't been removed. They understood that there was 2 years, civil and religious. Now, why did they do this? It is a Jewish belief that Adam and Eve were created in the fall. Now, the way they get this is they go to the book of Genesis, because nobody was there, brother, except the book of Genesis. They go to the book of Genesis, and they read about all the fruit hanging on the trees. You know, you may pick of any of the fruit. When is the fruit on the trees? In the fall. So they said, this has to be, it's not springtime, because in springtime there wouldn't have been any fruit. There would have been little buds, or little flowers, or whatever the fruit was. So they said, this indicates that it's sometime in the fall. And Adam and Eve became beings that came into existence with the garden already in fruitful, with all kinds of fruit hanging on the trees. So this had to be, I'm not saying the church teaches this, I'm saying the Jewish scholars teach this, that Adam and Eve were created sometime in the fall. They say that Adam and Eve were probably created on Rosh Hashanah, which is the Feast of Trumpets. Most of your Jewish scholars believe that. So they believe that Adam and Eve were created on the Feast of Trumpets sometime in the fall. So when we go back to Leviticus 23, and we look in verse 24, the verse that we just previously read, and it says, a memorial on which you're going to blow trumpets. It's not a memorial of trumpet blowing. It's a memorial on which trumpets are blown. What was it a memorial of? Jewish tradition says that it was a memorial of when Adam and Eve were created, because they, according to Jewish tradition, were created on the Feast of Trumpets. Now, it's very interesting. We can pretty much say with almost certainty, but not quite, that Jesus Christ is going to return on the Feast of Trumpets. You know, the seven trumpet blasts and all of this. On the last trumpet, he returns. And it would, and Jesus Christ was born sometime around trumpets. When we look at, the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, and we backtrack and we do all those calculations that we do, we arrive at, 27 A.D. and we add an extra year, and then we calculate the 3.5, and we can tell when he died. And if we know when he died, we can go back and tell when he was born. And at the time, he's probably born around trumpets. So Jesus Christ is returning on trumpets, probably born around trumpets. You know, the pregnancy of John the Baptist and Mary, we've had sermons on that. I'm sure you know all about that and remember all that, right? Okay. So we understand that Jesus Christ was born around trumpets. He's going to return around trumpets. Very good indication that probably Adam and Eve were probably born or created on trumpets. Can't prove it, but the Jewish tradition is a tradition based on fact, although we cannot prove it. Now, this was a first. When Adam and Eve were created, this was a first. It was something that happened. They also say that it's a birthday of the world. The Jewish people say it's a birthday of the world. So we understand, brethren, that what's going to happen? There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to come a millennial rule, and that there's going to be a new order of things. So one of the memorials, one of the things that the Feast of Trumpets memorializes is the fact that there is coming a new system. Just like the Jews believe that Adam and Eve brought a new, when they were created, it brought a new epoch unto the world. We in the church understand that the Feast of Trumpets is a memorial of the return of Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ coming back, establishing a kingdom, there being something new again, is what's going to be portrayed by our understanding of the Feast of Trumpets. So it is a memorial of the coming kingdom, the Feast of Trumpets is. Second point, it represents, and we're going to cover this right now, it represents a return of Jesus Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. This is the event that we Christians have been waiting and praying for every day. This is what we are living for and why we look at it as a destination, not as a time. We are striving to arrive at the Feast of Trumpets. And the Feast of Trumpets and the events that it pictures, this holy day pictures, it pictures a reordering of the world and will begin the process that will bring peace, harmony, and righteousness that the world so desperately needs. Just look at the political system. It's in chaos. Look at the worldly system. It's in chaos. Look at the moral system. It's in chaos. Look at people's personal lives that you know personally. They're in chaos. Everything is broken, brethren. And Jesus Christ, when he returns and sets up this kingdom, all of these things are going to be fixed. Now, it's not going to be immediate, but over time, these trends will be turned around. So what is the Feast of Trumpets pictures? It pictures the establishment of God's kingdom and of order being restored to the world. Notice when Jesus Christ returns, let's go to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. Jesus Christ, and a lot of your Protestants believe that Jesus Christ returns, and he returns, and there's going to just, everything's going to be just so peaceful and idyllic immediately. That's not what the Bible says. It's going to be gradual, but it is going to happen. Jesus Christ returns in the book of Zechariah in verse 1. Mine has a heading at the top. Says, the day of the Lord. He returns right in the middle of the events of the day of the Lord. And you want to know what the events of the day of the Lord is or are, read the book of Revelation. Mr. Gonzalez hinted at them. Mr. Moody in our last sermon a couple of days back, this last Sabbath, talked about the trumpet blast in Revelation. Those occur on the day of the Lord. So Jesus Christ returns when that time period is happening. Notice verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, and your spoil will be divided in your midst, for I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. Jerusalem is going to be surrounded by armies when Jesus Christ decides to return. Jesus Christ cannot return tonight, brethren, because Jerusalem is not surrounded by armies. Jesus Christ is going to return at a time when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. I don't know how much more physical you can get than there's a city, it's surrounded by armies, nations are gathered, and here comes Jesus Christ to fight against it. As he fights in the day battle. And in that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. I remember talking to a minister once, which I don't advise doing for the following reasons. Talking to a minister once, and I said, you don't believe that Jesus Christ is going to literally return. And he goes, oh, yeah, we do. I go, no, you don't. And he says, yes, we do. And I said, well, what do you do with this verse here where it says, in that day his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives? He said, well, we believe he's going to return, but Jesus doesn't have feet. So therefore, this can't be applying to him because his feet, which he doesn't have, can't be on the Mount of Olives. I quit talking to him after that. What's the point? So he believed that this wasn't a literal return because Jesus Christ doesn't have feet. He's a spirit being. And this is saying exactly what it means, that the Lord is going to, it's the same feet that the woman held when she washed his feet with ointment. That's those same feet. And he fights in the day of battle. And that day, verse 4, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two. Has this happened yet? No. Making a very large valley, half of the mountain shall move to the north, half of it towards the south. Haven't you read about all the cosmological material that's going to be hitting the earth? Mountains on fire coming out of heaven, comets. What do you think that's going to do to the earth and to the mantle and the structure of the earth? I'm not going to get into the scientific reasonings here, but we're seeing a cosmic catastrophe here with this mountain being split open. And what happens? Jesus Christ literally returns in the middle of a horrific war. He doesn't come back in a time of peace when everybody's playing on their ukuleles. He comes back on at a time when the whole world is engulfed in war. And you know, we've been giving those prophetic messages about, I've been in the valley and here, about what's going to happen prophetically. You wait till we get to the book of Daniel, and you're going to see some of these things we're talking about and what's going to happen. A 200 million man army, the king of the north and the king of the south, all of these world powers converging on Jerusalem. And they're there, surrounding Jerusalem, gathered at Megiddo, the plain of Megiddo, which we call Armageddon. And there's going to be a great war, brethren. And Jesus Christ is returning right in the middle of this war, because if he doesn't return, man is going to destroy himself. He returns to fight with power and great fury. Revelation 19. We've all seen the movies where we've got the settlers who are fighting. And just when everything seems lost, the cavalry arrives. Here comes the army. Revelation 19, verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Verse 11. Jesus Christ returns in these verses. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Why does it say that about him? Because we've just read in Zechariah, when Jesus Christ returns, he returns in the middle of a war. So the first thing he's going to do is he's going to go to battle against all these armies that are gathered around Jerusalem. Verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knows except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, referring to his sacrifice as a lamb. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, who's going to make up the armies in heaven? Angels and other beings that we're going to get to in a minute. In heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads a winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. You know what the winepress is? You know what the wrath of Almighty God is? That's a name given to the seven last plagues. He's the one that's pressing the grapes together when this plagues hit the earth. The plagues are not sent on God's people. God's people are in a place of protection. The plagues are sent on the beast and the seat of the beast. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, which are the seven last plagues. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so Jesus Christ returns, brethren. The Father, you know, no one knows except the Father. The Father sends Jesus Christ back just in time to keep mankind from destroying himself. And unless those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved alive. The devise of all of humanity is on the horizon, brethren, and Jesus Christ returns to keep that from happening. So he will come in power and might at the blowing of the last trumpet to literally save mankind from destroying themselves. I looked up the word shofar, and in the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever it talks about trumpet, it's talking about a shofar in almost all places. In some of the Old Testament places, it's talking about a brass trumpet, but it was usually a shofar. And here's what it says in the Wikipedia about shofar. The shofar was used to announce holidays and the Jubilee year. The first day of the seventh month is termed a memorial of blowing, or a day of blowing, the shofar. They were for signifying the start of a war. You remember in Joshua, the book of Joshua, where Joshua is going to take and destroy the city of Jericho? And he marches around it so many times. And they're not supposed to talk for all the time they're marching around it, 7 days. At the very last, they give a shout, the shofar is blown. And the walls fall down, with the exception of the wall of Rahab the harlot. It's interesting, brethren. You go to the archaeological dig, and you look at the reports that are about that archaeological excavations that were done there in Jericho. And all the walls have fallen down except for one little part. Well, they don't think anything of it. But the reports show that all of the walls of Jericho have fallen down except for one. One small little portion. Isn't that interesting? So the priests marched around Jericho 7 times. And the shofars were blown. And the walls fell down and the Israelitish people took the city. So it signifies the start of a war. It is also employed in processions as a musical accompaniment, and eventually was inserted into the temple orchestra by David. It says here, as I've said, the shofar was blown in the time of Joshua 5 to help capture Jericho. As they surrounded the walls, the shofar was blown, and the Jews were able to capture the city. The shofar was commonly taken out to war so the troops would know when a battle would begin. The person who would blow the shofar would call out to the troops from atop a hill. Where's Jesus Christ going to come down to? A valley, some low place? No, he's coming to a mountain. On that day his feet shall stand. All the troops were able to hear the call of the shofar from their position because of its distinct sound. No more quoting, but you can go to your Bible. We're not going to go there. But the shofar was also used when the king of Israel's were crowned. Many of the coronations of the king, the trumpets were blown. That's a shofar. So at the crowning of a new king, the shofars were blown. At the start of a war, the shofars were blown. Ezekiel chapter 33, kind of an interesting little few verses here. Ezekiel chapter 33. The word here for trumpet is shofar. Ezekiel 33. Verse 1. Now I want you to consider something. Ezekiel was with the captives. And Ezekiel was told to send his message to the house of Israel. And when Ezekiel was taken captive, or when Ezekiel was told to prophesy, the house of Israel was already in captivity. So he could not have been speaking to the Jewish and the Israeli people that lived in the promised land, because they were no longer there. They had been taken and to another, some of them to Babylon and various other places. So Ezekiel couldn't take his message to the Jews of the Old Testament and the people of Israel of the Old Testament. They were already in captivity. So who was he sending the message to? I'll let you ponder on that for a while. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of Israel, of your God, of your people, and say to them, and by the way, what other character in the Bible is called the Son of Man? Say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory, and make him their watchman, when he sees a sword coming upon the land, if he blows a shofar and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the shofar and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. So if you hear the shofar message and you don't act and take, you know, prepare yourself, you have no one to blame but yourself. Verse 5, he heard the sound of the trumpet, but did not take warning. His blood shall be upon him. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So you, Ezekiel, who never got to send your message to the people of Israel because they were in captivity. Let me paraphrase there for you. So you, Ezekiel, You, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. For the house of Israel that had been scattered all over. He's a watchman. Therefore you shall hear from the word of my mouth and warn them afore me. God, through the prophets, is warning us, brethren. And it behooves you and me to take heed of the shofar message that we're hearing. Every holy day we preach on the events that are coming, especially in the fall, and about the things that are going to be happening, and about how you and I need to prepare ourselves. Are you listening? Am I listening? Matthew 24. Ezekiel was told that he was the watchman. Just like the watchman who blows the shofar that the city hires to stand on a top hill or on some kind of structure that's made high, some kind of tower, and he's supposed to watch out for danger coming. And he blows a trumpet, the shofar, and people are supposed to heed and take notice. There's a lesson for us there today, brethren. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. You ever read about the sinking of the Titanic? You know, the Titanic was sent several messages saying, there's icebergs all around you. You're going into an iceberg field. Be careful. We just passed icebergs that are headed your direction. Fell on deaf ears. Oh, we're so big. Not have to worry about icebergs. They didn't listen. Matthew 24, verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Brethren, what is our reward? It has to do with trumpets. With a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. You know, if you're a landscaper, or you're a gardener, or you're a farmer, you know the seasons because of how things grow. You know summer's near. Look at that plant over there. Oh, summer's pretty close. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. So Jesus Christ is telling us that we need to watch, and that at the sound of the last trumpet, the angels are going to gather us together. You remember I told you that the armies in heaven followed him and fought with him in Zechariah? The saints are going to be resurrected with Jesus Christ. They're going to, not Jesus Christ not going to be resurrected, but they're going to be resurrected and be with Jesus Christ at the final trumpet. Revelation 3. This is talking directly to you and me, brethren. Revelation chapter 3. There's all kinds of churches in here, brethren. There's dead churches. There's living churches. There's churches that are part dead and part living. There's churches that are faithful. There's churches that have lost their first love. Revelation chapter 3, verse 21. To him who floats downhill like a dead fish. Doesn't say that. It says to him who overcomes. You know, that word overcomes is interesting. It's the word Nike. You've ever seen the Nike emblem, the little swoosh? The word means overcome. That's what the word Nike. That word is actually Nike. To him who overcomes, or Nikes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. We, brethren, are given the great opportunity to sit with Jesus Christ on his throne. To be there as this new era begins, as this new world begins. He gives them to eat of the tree of life. It says they're not going to be hurt by the second death. It says that we get to eat of the hidden manna. We're given power over the nations. We're given white garments. You can read all about this in Revelation 3 and 2. We're going to be a pillar in the temple of God. We're going to sit with him on his throne. And as he is overcome, we also are going to overcome. So we get to sit down with Jesus Christ and Him on His throne with the Father. That is what the future holds for us. The return of Jesus Christ and His coronation. Remember what I told you about the shofar being blown during the coronation? The coronation in ancient Israel, when a king was crowned, the shofar was blown. When Jesus Christ returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, those are plural. There's lords and kings under Him. He returns at the sound of the last shofar, the last trumpet. He's being crowned. Through the centuries, God's people have been ridiculed, persecuted, arrested, killed, imprisoned for their faith. They've had to flee from one country to another and try to find a place where they could live and practice their faith in peace. Read about the history of the churches in the Middle Ages. All because they professed allegiance and loyalty to another homeland. We are pilgrims, brethren, wanderers. Don't try to fix this world. It's not fixable. And we're going to be there when this new government arrives. Third point. Trumpets picture the beginning of the first resurrection, which is directly involves all of us in here. If you've been baptized, you're a recipient of the Holy Spirit. God promises you that you're going to be resurrected, changed, made immortal. All the faithful, those that have died in the faith, who have lived and died and currently are sleeping in their graves, will now be given eternal life. Think of your friends and your family members who are converted. Those that were not, they're in another category. We're not talking about them right now. But your friends, family members that were in the church and died in the faith, some of us have friends like that, they're going to be resurrected along with us. There's a description of that event in 1 Thessalonians. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who sleep in Jesus or who have died in Jesus' name. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So it gives you the order of the first resurrection. Those that are dead are not going to be preceded by those that are alive, which means those that are dead are going to be resurrected first. Until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet of God. Of course, there's trumpets blown. The last trumpet, Jesus Christ returns. He's going to return from heaven at the blast of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So if you're alive on the earth and you see the dead rising, don't lose hope. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. So we're going to go with those that were dead before. They're resurrected. Immediately after they're resurrected, we are made immortal. To meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Where's the Lord going to be? Up in heaven? Some people say He returns and takes people up to heaven in a rapture, or that there's no rapture and He returns and takes everybody to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says Jesus Christ returns, and in that day His feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives. So if His feet are standing on the Mount of Olives, and we're going to be with Him, where are we going to be? We're going to be with Him on the Mount of Olives. Remember the armies in heaven? We go up to meet Christ in the air. The angels are with us, and then we return to Jerusalem to be where Christ is. We are the armies in heaven, brethren. That's us. That's talking about us. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So Jesus Christ returns at the sound of the last trumpet with a shout. You remember what the soldiers did on the last day when they circumferenced Jericho for the last time? What did they do? They shouted. And the walls fell down, brethren. That's a picture for us of what's going to happen. It's a picture for us. You know, we always say, man, it would have been great to live in the time of Joshua and to be there, you know, maybe a soldier there fighting in Jericho, you know, with fighting against the people of Jericho, and to see the walls fall down. What we're going to see, brethren, is going to make that look like tiddlywinks. We're going to come down with Jesus Christ, and there's going to be a battle that involves all the world. And we're going to be there at that battle, at the last trumpet, with a shout, with the voice of an archangel. We're going to be raised to work side by side with Jesus Christ. We're going to be the little S in the kings, the little S in the priests. We're going to be those little S's. We're going to be the plurals, kings and priests. Revelation chapter 20. We have an awesome future, brethren. The holy days, the one we're picturing today, shows us that. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. This is speaking of those that are in the first resurrection. There's another resurrection, brethren, after the 1,000 years are over, where our unconverted relatives, you know, the man down the street, the milkman, the people that just died by the billions, who never knew Christ, they're going to be resurrected then. But this is referring to another group of people. This is the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark in their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for a millennium. Spanish is mil años. Latin is millennium. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. So there's another resurrection after this one, 1,000 years later. Going back to the first one, this is the first resurrection. Now, if there's a first resurrection and there's not another one until the 1,000 years are over, the one after the 1,000 years are over can be called a second resurrection. We're talking about the first. Verse 6, what about those that are in the first resurrection? What about those? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You are fortunate if you're in the first resurrection. You're blessed and you're holy. Why? Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him for 1,000 years, for a millennium. If you're an immortal being, and you're now a son of God, and you have been given a new body, and you shine like the sun in its full strength, are you going to have to worry about something as pitiful as death? No. Not going to bother you at all. You're never going to die. That's why it says the second death has no power over them. You know what the second death is? All kinds of spiritual, all kinds of analogies are put into the scholarly works about what the second death is. You know what the second death is? It means you die twice. You die once when you're resurrected, and then if you don't overcome, you die again. That's the second death. And we are going to be in the first resurrection. There is no second death for us, brethren. Let's look at 1 Corinthians to prove that. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 or 15. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read in verse 50, often called the resurrection chapter for good reason. This is you and me, brethren. This is you and me. All of the heartache that we're going through in this world, you know, whatever problems you have, whatever situations you're in, whatever trials you're going through, whatever they are, and everybody in here is going to go through trials. I've gone through some, passed through them already. Some of you are in trials now. Some of you are going to face trials in the future. All of us. You know why? Because we're human. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. If you're in the kingdom of God, you are no longer flesh and blood. We are members of the kingdom, brethren. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all stay dead. Lazarus is asleep. If he's asleep, that's good. That means that he's going to probably, you know, get stronger and overcome this illness. No, no. Look, my apostle, future apostles, disciples now, you don't understand. Lazarus is dead. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all stay dead. We shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. When? At the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. We do not have immortality, brethren. Immortality is something that we put on. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. Wait a minute. Don't you know that we have an immortal soul already? And there's nothing I can do to die? I can't ever die anymore. I may burn forever in hell, but I'm still alive. Doesn't say that. This mortal must put on immortality. Immortality is not something we have. It's something we put on. When do we do that? At the last trumpet. What happens at the last trumpet? Jesus Christ returns. His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. There's a great battle all tied together. Different little snippets about that time period. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible, when you and I have put on incorruption, and you and I have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. The last enemy to be destroyed, brethren, is death. Time goes on long enough in here, everyone in here is going to be dead. In 150 years, everyone in this room will be dead. Guarantee it. O death, verse 55. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't get this because of our goodness, brethren. We don't get this because of our law keeping. We don't get this because of our this or that. We get this because Jesus Christ has made it possible for our sins to be pardoned and for us to enter into a relationship with Him and for us to be given the Holy Spirit and for the Holy Spirit to make it possible for us to be the elect and for us to be changed when Jesus Christ returns at the final trumpet blast. Today is a very, very special day. Very special day. It is a holy day commanded by God, and it represents a very, very important part of God's plan. The Feast of Trumpets has deep historical significance, not only to us, but also to the Jewish people. It has been said that the Feast of Trumpets is a place that we are journeying towards, so to speak. If you and I do what we're supposed to, if you and I continue in the path we're in, slowly but surely we're going to arrive at the seventh trumpet. It's guaranteed. The Feast of Trumpets has its roots all the way back to the creation of Adam and Eve. Even to this day, it marks the beginning of the Jewish civil year. So it was the beginning of the creation of Adam and Eve. It was the beginning of the civil year. And Jewish people call it the birthday of the world. And it will be, again, brethren, the birthday of a brand new world that's coming. We call it the millennial rule of Jesus Christ. This day pictures the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory, brethren. It points to the time when all the kingdoms of man are going to be put under God's control. The thing that men don't realize, brethren, the thing that some of us don't realize, and the thing that I have to remind myself of every day, is that we don't have the ability to rule ourselves. Because if we did, we could do it. And God is letting us live out mankind, this 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 years, whatever it is, however you count the chronologies, these thousands of years under rule, so that we can finally say, you know what? We've tried everything. It doesn't work. We've had a born-again Christian president. We've had a conservative president. We've had several presidents that were crooks. We've had presidents that were philanderers. We've had presidents that were upstanding, righteous people who prayed every day and read the Bible. We've had people of both genders, possibly, of various races. And it still doesn't work, brethren. That's one of the things we're learning. It does not work. And Jesus Christ is going to bring a kingdom, and he's going to establish a kingdom, and we are going to follow his rule. And you and I have an opportunity to be there, brethren. That's how this world is going to be fixed. And this day marks the beginning of the first resurrection. The faithful men and women, you and me, who have lived and died throughout time, we're going to have the hope of the resurrection to life. Spirit power and perfection is going to be given to us. And we're going to be given wonderful jobs to do. All of this is pictured by this day. It is known as the Feast of Trumpets. And there will be an awesome, sometime in the future, brethren, there will be an awesome trumpet blast to announce a permanent change in the government. It will be the most beautiful and welcome sound you will ever hear.